Okay, we're going to talk about legal access. You know, we've been asking for a study on this, and I guess I've really never, I've taught on this a little bit here and there, but I've never really taught on it detailed and from beginning to end, so we get a real good grasp on the concept of legal access. I believe without understanding legal access, a person cannot truly understand a lot of what happens in their life. And what happens in, and it cannot understand a lot of things in the Bible. And people say, well, I just have faith. I don't have to understand. Just have faith in God. Well, there's a problem with that. And that is that faith cometh by the hearing of the word. And it's not just reading words you don't understand. How many of you think if I got up here and read the Bible in Russian or Chinese, you would get faith out of it? I don't think anybody would get any faith out of that. Why? Because you wouldn't understand it. So if you read it in English and you don't understand it, you're still not going to get faith out of it. So this little thing about, well, just have faith, you don't have to understand. I mean, yeah, we're all given some faith that we can get started on, but that faith will grow as we hear the word and understand the word. And there's a lot of things people do not understand. Okay? You know, like, why do Christians get sick and die? Why doesn't God make all Christians well? Okay? By his stripes we are healed, aren't we? So why is it that you say, well, but they were doing something wrong. How many of you have ever known a good Christian that had some adversity in his life or her life? And what, you know, there's ministers that have their kids killed in wrecks, and people who seem to have a lot of faith and live a godly life, seemingly, and it seems like they're hit too. Can we expect God to protect us in this life or not? Can we expect God to provide for us or not? Can someone walk into a church and kill a bunch of Christians? And what about children, innocent Christian children? That are murdered, that are killed through accidents, that are raped, mutilated. Why doesn't God protect the children? You see, there's questions. Why things happen. Tornadoes come through. How many of you feel safer in a church when the storm hits? But man, some of them has been blown down and people killed a bunch of people in them. Have you ever heard of that on TV? Certain church hit and some people wounded or killed and such. Doesn't God protect us? Some Christians seem awful poor to me, but John says, well, of all things, I'd have the prosper and be in good health. And there's a lot of poor Christians. Why does a Christian get healed one time and not another time? How many has ever been healed from anything? Anybody? How many has ever prayed and not got healed? Have you ever prayed and when you seemed like you were doing things basically okay? I mean, living a decent life, and you prayed and you still didn't get healed? How many feel like that's happened to you before? Yeah? A lot of times we feel guilty when we don't get an answer to a prayer or the answer we want. Because we feel like, why isn't God answering my prayer? What is wrong with me? The Bible says that God is no respecter of person. But we see a lot of things happen. Will faith keep me well, keep me alive, keep me prosperous? Will God take care of me? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, we find other paradoxes. Here in chapter 11, in about verse 35, where it talks about a lot of these prophets being killed. Verse 36, they were mocked, they're scourged, imprisoned. 37, they were stoned, cut asunder, slain with a sword, wandered in sheepskins, goatskins. They were destitute, without, afflicted, tormented. But it goes on to say that they obtained all of these. Obtained a good report through faith. They had faith. Okay? But yet had all these things happen to them. Some even says in verse 38, wandered around in dens and caves. What was wrong? Why didn't God give them a house? The Bible says, take no thought of what you're going to put in or on, and these kind of things, right? And then we take that to mean we're going to have them. He says, God's going to take care of these things. But why do we see a lot of things that we don't understand? Okay. Why was Job picked on? I mean, Job said he was a righteous man. And it says, but yet Satan killed his sons and his family. How many of you parents pray for your children? How many, hey, feel like God's going to, you know, you believe that God's going to answer your prayers and take care of your children? Well, Job prayed for his children and sacrificed for his children. His children are all killed. And he lost everything but his dear old wife. Why did God leave her to live there? Take everything else. He even got sick. And God, it seems like, when you look at it there, it seems like God says, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, he said, sick him. Isn't that exciting? He said, there was none like Job on the face of the earth. So then he said, sick him, devil. Have you considered my servant Job? So I believe to understand a lot of these things, we need to understand, you know, legal access, what we can expect and not, and what we can't expect. A lot of people talk about the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. What does that mean? That God can basically do whatever he decides to do. He don't have to explain it to us. You know, he chooses to heal a person, he can. If he chooses not to heal a person, he doesn't have to. Sovereignty of God says that God is sovereign. He can do what he decides to do. So people sometimes say that's the sovereignty of God. He decides who he's going to heal and not, and we're not to question it. But if God is no respecter of person, what does that do with his sovereignty? If God tells us that he's no respecter of person, can he break what he says to his own sovereignty? Would that seem right? Can God pick and choose who he's going to deliver or not? If two people are perfectly equal and doing everything the same, he heals one and not the other, or he lets one die and not the other, is that a just God? Just because he's sovereign? If someone in here, let's take old Frankie here. If Frankie was a ninja expert, he could bench press 500 pounds and he carried two machine guns, one on each side, I would say he'd be the most sovereign person in here. Wouldn't you? He'd basically do whatever he wants to do. He'd be sovereign. But being sovereign don't make you good. And being sovereign don't make you right, does it? So is God right? And is what people teach about sovereignty of God, is that true? I think there's a lot of junk preached that confuses a lot of people and confuses our subconscious minds. Even people who believe in blind faith subconsciously has doubts because of the inconsistencies that's fed into the mind. Your mind is like a computer. Your subconscious mind compares everything you look at and listen, and it decides how much it's going to believe and not believe. And what it's going to, you know, what it's going to commit itself to. And your subconscious mind, without you even thinking, will pick up inconsistencies. And you consciously won't even know that you have doubt because things don't fit together. It doesn't all seem right. But you're afraid to blame God or to doubt him, so you say, well, I believe. But that belief doesn't necessarily carry through. We need to know. And God is consistent. He changes not. And everything is true that he says, he is no respecter of person. He's perfectly fair. But without understanding legal access, you're not going to understand. We're not going to understand that. Okay, so first of all, let's start out. Is there a biblical basis for legal access? Is this just some kind of a philosophy that I've come up with? Now, I want you to understand this. When people use the term legal access, it doesn't always mean the same, okay? When Kenneth Copeland which I really love that dear brother, when he uses the word legal access, or Kenneth Copeland, or what's the other guy's name? Hagen, I guess I was saying it right, Kenneth Hagen, then they don't mean the same thing I do by it. What they believe legal access is not what I believe legal access is. So don't be taken by a person using the same word. For certain person says I'm a Christian, don't mean the same thing. I've had people in our church. You know, Angie, she always, you know, she's a Christian and she won't date anybody who's not a Christian. And she's told guys, I'm a Christian. I don't date anybody Christian. They say, well, I'm a Christian too. Oh, we are? Yeah. Are you a good one? Yeah, I'm a good Christian. Well, I guess it's okay to date. What do you want to do? Oh, I want to drink and go to bed. Well, I thought you said you're a Christian. I am. Well, we've got a different connotation of what a Christian is. So people say, hey, I'm born again. What does that mean? So legal access is a term, and to understand we need to understand the biblical meaning of it, and it's not my philosophy, it's the Bible, it's a biblical philosophy. So is there a biblical basis for using the word, the name, legal access? How many has ever read that word or that term in the Bible? Legal access. Anybody ever read it? I've never read it. Amen? Has anybody ever read the word Trinity in the Bible? How many believe it? Believe in the Trinity. How many have ever read the word cigarette in the Bible? How many believe you shouldn't smoke it anyway? It's not in there, though. God left it out. We can have it. You know, I can come up with a lot of things that's not in the Bible. So it doesn't have to be worded legal access, but the legal access is found in the Bible, and the terms are found in the Bible. So we're a little further ahead than the Trinity word. It is. These words are found in the Bible indirectly. And let's look and see. Romans 5:2 is the word access is used. Romans 5:2 says, by whom also we have access. Let's start with 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope with the glory of God. Now, once you understand our purpose, and once you understand legal access, that those two verses are packed full of stuff. It's packed full. Being justified by faith, faith ties in the legal access, and talking about the glory of God, there's our created purpose, giving God honor and glory. And it's tied in by access, by faith. And I mean, this is packed full of things once you understand it. But here's the word access. There is an access to God by faith, to the grace of God. Now, all good things that come toward us comes through grace. Amen? The favor of God. So if we want grace, we have to have an access. Okay? And Jesus Christ is an access to God's grace for us. Okay? So there's other places the word is used in different ways, but there's just a word right there. It's access to the grace of God through faith. The word access means admission, to admit or let in, or admission to something. Now, is there any word in the Bible that's like legal? We've got a word of access that ties right into what legal access is talking about. But is there a word legal in the Bible? Well, there's a word law. Okay, the word law is in the Bible. And the word legal means having characteristics of law or relating to law. So when we say legal, It's a kissing cousin to the word law. So we have legal access, or we could say access by law. We could call it that. So there is biblical basis for us to believe, you know, in the term, I mean, use the term legal access. Now, legal access infers a legal agreement between God and man. Okay, legal access indicates or infers that there's a legal agreement between man and God, giving God access into a person's affairs. Okay? Legal access infers a legal agreement between God and man, giving God access into a person's affairs. or Satan's legal right into a person's affairs. The concept of legal access infers that the affairs and conditions and fate of mankind is regulated and determined by certain eternal principles. Now, you're probably going to have to get the tape and listen to that to get that down, but I'm wording this exactly like I want to express it. The concept of legal access infers or indicates that the affairs and conditions and fate of man is regulated and determined by certain eternal principles. Okay? I just want to put a few of these words up here. We're talking about the affairs of man are regulated by certain eternal principles. Is that A-L or L-E? Okay. Now, why is that important? The affairs are, we could have put it here, the affairs of man are regulated by God. Would that be right? Or regulated by God's sovereignty. That's different. To say that the affairs of man are regulated by principles is different than saying the affairs of man is regulated by God. And there's a big difference. Are the affairs of us in secular society regulated by our legislature? And I'm talking about like how fast you can go on a highway, stop signs, marriage laws, legal contracts, trespassing laws, all the laws, all the affairs of the laws that govern the affairs of men, are they regulated by the legislature? Not really. Indirectly they are, but not really. Yeah, I can't. If I was driving down the street and a congressman come up and he pulled me over and says, "Man, you're bugging me." I say, "Why is that?" He says, "Because you're going 55 miles per hour." And I say, "Yeah, that's the speed limit. You guys up there said it." He says, "But I don't like it today because you're bothering me. I want you to go 75. I said, "Wait a minute. The law or the principles of law tells me that I can't go over 55. But he says, "I wrote the law. Me and my buddies wrote the law, and I'm telling you to go 75. How many of you would go 75? How many of you believe that if you went 75, you'd be convicted by the very law that that man wrote? So the affairs in secular society are not regulated by the legislature directly. It's legislated by the principles that they lay down. That's equally applied to everybody at all times. That's why they don't regulate it by the legislator, because they then there'd be a choice in if you keep a law or not. It depends on how that legislature decided. So we're regulated in secular society by the principles of law that are indirectly regulated by an authority. Amen? How many understand what I just said? How many have a trouble understanding it? Okay. I want to hit it again. We're going to take a lot of time today to try to get this across. If I say anyone that steps across that line gets a spanking, and that's a law. Okay. But little Angie or little Mikey comes out and says, "Come on, Daddy. Come on, Daddy. We're your kids. Can we step across it?" Now, if that law or that commandment is regulated by me from moment to moment, there is a chance that I might treat someone differently. But if I don't make no exceptions, this is the law, and it's a principle, and I'll let the principle take care of it. And the law says nobody. There is no question about it. I'm not going to be a respecter of my daughter or my son or my daughters, right? Or my mama or my daddy or anybody else that might win my favor. I will not be a respecter person because I govern through principles. See? That's laid down and it's equally applied to everybody. Okay? Now, okay, let's go back now. The concept of legal access infers that the affairs and conditions and the fate of mankind is regulated and determined by certain eternal, that means forever, principles that are always applied through a uniform system of law. These principles are always applied through a uniform, that means the same, system of law. That God always responds to the conditions and needs of His creation justly and precisely the same way in fairness. I'm going to blow you out before we get started here. Once I get through this definition, it's not going to be so hard. Okay. Okay? That God always responds. What does that mean? Responds. When something happens, you respond. That God always responds, He reacts, to the conditions. What's the conditions? Someone starving, someone sinning, someone gossiping, someone that's sick. God always responds to the conditions and needs of His creation justly and precisely, that means exactly the same each and every time with an equal fairness. Now, how can that be when He lets one person die and another one live? How can that be true if he has a prophet die, but somebody else gets to live and be rich? Or if He heals this person's hand, but not that person's hand? How can I say that? Well, we'll find out, of course, as we go. That God does not exercise His sovereignty indiscriminately. Two words. But what it means is that He does not pick and choose. He's always the same. He doesn't pick and choose how He's going to exercise His power, His sovereignty. He's sovereign. He could do anything He wants to do, but He chooses not to. He chooses to always express His sovereignty the same. Okay? Okay, let's go back now. That God does not exercise His sovereignty indiscriminately or discriminately, but expresses His sovereignty. Now here's how He expresses His sovereignty. Through a system of principles, He chooses to regulate the universe by principles. And these principles are based on the demand from His perfection. I'll explain that to you in a minute. These principles are based on a demand from His perfection to always respond consistently and perfectly. Now, here's what that means. Does God have a choice on how He deals with two different situations? If God is a perfect God and God responds perfectly every time, does He have a choice? There's only one perfection. So the very fact that God is perfect demands that He responds perfectly every time, and that's why we can have principles that are always the same. Okay? Now we're through that. We'll get into some stuff that we can easier understand. Yes? Okay, I don't know. I didn't look up the Webster Dictionary definition, but sovereignty basically means you're the top authority and you can do whatever you decide to do. There is no regulation. There's nobody can regulate you. There's nobody that can tell you what to do or not to do. You're sovereign. And sovereignty of God is a major doctrine that's preached, that God is the top authority. But some people use that wrong, and it actually, the way most people believe about the sovereignty of God is an accusation against God. They don't even know it. some little preacher's daughter dies in a terrible massacre, and people said, I don't understand it. It's the sovereignty of God. I said, like, God knows what he's doing. I don't understand it, but he for some reason chose that to happen. You see, that God, you know, that God's sovereign. Like, some people say, well, why do some people poor and rich? Or why are some people this or that? And they say, well, it's the sovereignty of God. Now, some of you have never even got into the sovereignty of God. How many's never even got into that before? Let me see your hands. How many's ever got into that in church before you? Okay, a few have. So you, the ones that's heard the other side of it, you know why that's so important. Those of you that don't worry about it, because that's not a major issue here. Okay, yes. Choose between one another. Okay, it might be. I'm giving up on that thought. Okay. Now, is there proof in the Bible that our lives exist within the confines of a legal arena? Is there proof in the Bible? Because legal access says that your life is regulated by legalities. That there's a legal contract with God, and everything that happens to you is regulated by that contract. That's regulated by legal principles. That we actually live in a courtroom. Okay? And we have to give God the legal right to do great things in our lives. You see, that's what we're talking about here today. We're talking about, how can we get God to do everything he should do through me? How can I get healing? How can I get wisdom? How can I have a good marriage? How can I get God to answer my prayer? I've asked him. And it hasn't happened sometimes, and I feel like I'm living a good life. What can I do to get God to do the things in my life that I see done in other lives? How many's ever wondered about that? Well, I'm saying there's a legal requirement, and you've got to know the legality of it. I mean, it'd help, put it that way. You don't have to know, because people can do it without knowing it. But it helped to know the legal process, wouldn't it? And that's what we're going to talk about. But I want to establish the right to even think that away, because I don't want to come up with something that's not in the Bible. So I'm going to establish the right for us to even believe in the philosophy or the concept or the biblical belief of legal access. Okay? Now, we've seen the terms there, but let's see if there's other things in the Bible that seem to indicate to us that this is a legal courtroom. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4:8. Take a break and all that, because I want you to keep your minds alert. But you all been asking for this, and it's going to be a long, dry teaching lesson. So you're going to have to use your mind to listen, because this is the kind of thing that people go to sleep on. But it's the kind of thing you need to know. 2 Timothy 4:8. We are troubled on every side. Not yet, but... Oh, I'm sorry. And that's why I need my glasses. 2 Timothy... Lord, the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. Is there a legal term in that verse? Judge. There is a legal term there, judge. Okay? So now we find that there is such a thing as a judge. Why do they choose a legal term to describe God if there's not something legal going on? Another scripture, and you don't necessarily have to look to this, but Hebrews 12:28 says God is the judge of all. So another, and we all know that in the Bible the word judge is used a lot of times, and we know that's a legal word. The word, if you look it up in the dictionary, one that decides questions brought before a court. One that decides questions that's brought before a court. If God's a judge, then there's got to be a court. Okay? Now, is there other terms that are legal terms? Let's turn to Isaiah 43:8. This first part of this is very important for you to understand what we're talking about, so you probably should get a tape and listen to the first few minutes of it, because it gives a concept of legal access or the definition. Okay, 43:8. bring forth the blind people that have eyes and deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside thee, there is no Savior. Now, just think about what it's saying here. It starts out, it says, bring forth the blind and the deaf, and let all the nations gather together, and let the people be assembled, and let them declare, let them decide. It says, and let them bring forth all their witnesses. But he says, you are my witnesses. Now, God has got a witness. Now, a witness is a legal term. Okay? Testimony in a court. This is what it means in the original biblical Hebrew. It's what it means in the English language. A witness is one who brings forth a testimony in a court. So now, think about it. Now, try to follow me. He says that I am God. And what does God mean? The mighty one. And in the Hebrew there it says, I am the God. The almighty one. And that there's no other God. And there's no other Savior. And you're my witnesses to that, he's saying. He's saying that his people are witnessing or testifying for him, proving that he is God and the God and the only God. Because, see, we have another God, Satan, who's saying that he is also a God. Okay? So there's a problem here. There's some kind of a court battle going on. We've got two court terms already. Judge is a court term. And now we've got witness. And we are witnesses for God, proving he's God. Now, that's interesting. Would God have witnesses to prove he's God if he didn't need them? There must be a reason why God needs witnesses. Now, why does God need a witness? What are we testifying about? That he is God. But it gives us the answer in verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So that's when it goes into witnesses. It starts out here saying that you were created. Those who name the name of God were created for his glory. What's the word glory mean? The word glory is another form of word honor. It's not like shining glory. I used to think glory meant something shining out of a person, you know, like a light or something. The glory is a real word. It's a practical word. It's talking about a person's honor. God says to mankind, I have created you for my honor. Then he says he needs a witness, that we are a witness to his honor, that he is a God with honor. Okay? So, God is the one that we're witnessing for in a courtroom. There's no other Savior, no one else that can lead you out, lead the way. Now, let's go to Ephesians 3:10. Aided for his honor. To be a witness in a courtroom for the judge. He's a judge because of his nature. He's the only one that can judge, but he's also accused. You don't need a witness if you haven't been challenged, do you? Okay? So what do we got here? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, he starts in verse 8, he's talking about creating all things by Jesus Christ to the intent that now into the principalities and the powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Okay, so here we're saying that there's principalities and authorities in heavenly places. Okay? And we've talked about the word heavenly places, talking about the stars. Might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? God is trying to prove his wisdom to all other authorities and principalities by the church. He's going to prove his wisdom through us. The same people he's talking about in Isaiah. They're named by his name. Now, according to what? According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the eternal purpose. Something that existed before and something that exists on. This was his eternal purpose in Jesus. The reason why Jesus was even manifested was to prove the wisdom of God, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith. Now, look at this. Now we've got the word access again. Okay? In whom, which is Jesus Christ, we have access. We have a legal access here. And it's by faith. What is faith? But a witness to God's faithfulness. Isn't it? If you have faith that you're going to be healed, you're saying you believe God will heal you. Faith is a vote of confidence in God. Right? And that confidence in God is an access through which God can work. Okay. Now Jesus, as man, is called the faithful witness in Revelation 1:5. And in Revelation 3:14, he's called the witness again. Let's read that real quick. Revelations 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince, the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory," again, honor. They don't say these things for the fun of it. It's a reason for it. "To God be glory now," because of what they just said. He's a faithful witness. He's going to give honor to God. Now, he's the first begotten of the dead. Keep that in mind. Now, let's go over here to 3:14. "And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Okay, now he say he is a faithful, he's full of faith, and he's a true witness, emphasizing an opposite of a false witness. He would not call him a true witness if he wasn't dealing with a false witness. So here we're talking about Jesus Christ, he's a witness. But he's the first begotten of the dead. Now, just follow that thought a minute here. Okay, you've got another legal term, witness. We are witnesses, right? In a courtroom. And we are witnesses for God. And now we're saying Jesus is the witness. Also, he is a true witness. Now, in Romans 8:29, we'll follow through with this idea of being the first begotten of the dead. Romans 8:29 says, "And whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren." Okay, so he is the faithful witness to his Father. He is going to testify for his Father. He's been called as a witness in the courtrooms of this universe to testify for his Father. And he is the first, though, of others that are going to do the same thing. You see? And we were conformed to be in the image of his Son. His Son comes down, and he is... Now, the Son came in the image of the Father, right? And now we are going to be... We're predestinated to come in his image, and we're going to come forth. He's the first begotten of many brethren. Okay? Now, in verse 28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Okay, now, we are called to be witnesses. Now, all things work together for good if we are on, if we're going towards our purpose. Isn't it? It does not work for good for those who are not fulfilling God's purpose. It says right here, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So things are going to work together for us for good, whatever that is, in relationship to God's purpose for us. Okay? I want you to get that in your mind. Now remember, I just read Ephesians 3:11 that said that according to the eternal purpose, what is our purpose? Prove God's wisdom. All things work for good in your life if you're doing your purpose, honoring God, proving his wisdom to be true. Amen? Now, man was created to glorify God. It says that in Isaiah. He was created to bring honor to God before he ever sinned. Before he ever sinned, he was created to give honor to God. But man sinned and mutinied. He betrayed God. Amen? He was separated from God. In Ephesians 2:1, it says he was dead in trespasses and sins. He followed another way, it says. He followed according to the course of this world. Man mutinied away from God. He was supposed to come and honor God by showing God's wisdom in the way that he lived. Right? But he mutinied. He fell away from God's way. And he chose another course of life. It says that in Ephesians here, chapter 2 and 1, right in there. Now in 2:5 it says, you were quickened together with Christ. We're given life together with Christ so that we can sit with him in heavenly places, in verse 6, and that in the age to come, verse 7, we might show God's grace and kindness. Okay, now let's think about what we're saying here. Man was created as a witness for God. Because God needed a witness. Because something had taken place before man was created to cause God to need a witness. Right? Has something to do with him being the only God and the only Savior. So man fell and mutinied and stopped giving God honor. So Jesus Christ came to get mutinied man back on track. So he could show God's honor again. The point here is, you got to get legal access. Understand legal access. We're going through the terms. We're going through how it works as we go. But remember, if you're not on track, if you're not fulfilling God's purpose, you might as well just hang it up and forget about all things working to your good, and forget about asking Jesus to do all kinds of things in your life, because that comes if you're on track. Of your purpose, not just being a good person, a good Christian. And we'll show that more as we go. God sent Jesus to bring us back on track, it says there in Ephesians, so that we can show his grace, showing the goodness of God. He sent his son to reclaim his mutinied soldiers, to get them back on track. Would someone kind of keep track of an hour period? You'll know that, won't you? Because I think we need to take a break every hour in this. Because this is, I can see your mind stretching out here. Some of you are going, What? I think that'd be the easiest way of doing it, yeah. Okay, and this is his eternal purpose. Now this will keep, see, if you're out saving souls and you think you're doing God's will, I mean, you're doing God's purpose, you're maybe not necessarily. Just saving souls isn't the only thing God created you for, because see, there was no souls to save, mankind's souls to save, when God created Adam. There was no souls to save. So God didn't create Adam to save souls. But he had an eternal purpose for the church before he even created Adam. It's the same. So we're just getting people saved to get them back on our team so we can continue on doing our purpose. And there's people that's doing nothing but going out trying to save souls, and they're missing the point. There was a purpose before there was any souls to save. So if you want God to work all things for your better, don't think just because you're saving souls it's all going to work to your better. You're going to have to be doing something different. I mean, something more. You're going to have to be going according to your eternal purpose for things to work to your better. Okay. Okay, in John 14:6, it says, and Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Okay, so here, Jesus gave them a way. Okay, he is the way. He was the example of the way. And he was the truth. And he was the life. And in verse 9, it says, if I have been so long with the... See, and Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how knowest thou then, show me the... Why sayest thou then, show me the Father? Okay? The point I'm saying, he says he is the truth. Right? But he was nothing more than a reflection of his Father. By his life... living truth, he was showing them the Father, which is true. This is pointing again to the honor of God. Jesus' life glorified his Father by living in truth. Because we want to find out what was expected out of us, right? In John 18:37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world. Why? Why was he born? Why did he come into the world? That I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And the Bible teaches that he came in to bear witness to his Father. Right? In John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. Jesus came to bring honor to his Father. Okay, this goes back to being in the courtroom. He came here to be a witness, to bear witness to God, to do God's work, to show mankind that God is really a good God. And to show the universe that God is a good God, because he was sent by God, and through God, by God, he witnessed to God's nature. Now what did I say that for? The Bible says he couldn't do anything of his own. Whatever God showed him to do, he did. He says, through the Spirit of God. Jesus came down to let God live through him so he could show in a physical form that God was an honorable God, and a true God, and a just God. Okay? He was doing what we were created to do. Okay, let's see. So, we'll go on. Even in the ending of many of these books and salutations, we find this same theme emphasized again and again, like in Romans 16:28. So if Jesus was sent here to glorify God, is that why he was sent here? To glorify God, to be a witness to God, then the devil's work must be to dishonor God. If the Jesus was going to undo what the devil did, to destroy the devil's work, and Jesus' work was to honor God, then the devil's work was to dishonor God. The reason why I'm pointing that out, because sometimes we say the work of the devil, it's just sin, getting people to sin. what is really the work of the devil? He dishonored God. He uses sin and other ways to do that, not only sin. You see? And what I'm doing here is using that parallel to show that what is the work of the devil? Dishonored God. Because Jesus was sent, he was manifested to destroy the work of the devil. And Jesus was sent to this world to honor God. Parallel all the way through the scriptures. So then if we are supposed to do what he has done, then that means we're going to bring honor to God. And if that's our purpose, then we better be doing that or we have no legal access.
Right.
Yes. In Revelations 24, what I'm doing now is trying to show that our purpose is the same as Jesus Christ, because his purpose was to honor God,
amen,
to witness to God, to show God in his works, right? And see, and it says if we don't, it says all things work for us for good if we're going according to our purpose. I mean, if we're lining up with God's purpose, then God's going to work everything to our good. He's going to have a total access to our life. So we're going to see if we're supposed to do exactly the same thing Christ did. In 24, chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ, for the word of God." Okay, so here, these were a witness. We're beheaded because we are a witness of Jesus Christ. We're one of his witnesses. Okay? In Revelation 7, 9, we have the rapture. It says, "And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, all the nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. And I cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to God that sitteth on the throne." And because of this, we see in verse 11, the angels stood around the throne and the elders, and they fell before their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, so be it." So they're saying amen to what just happened in verse 9. Blessing and glory. So here we're saying honor and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor. See, glory is just a little bit, a kiss and cousin to honor. And power and might be unto our God. So after the rapture, the elders that's before the throne fall on their faces and says, "Honor be unto God. Glory be unto God. He's wise." So what just happened stimulated them to praise him and say he deserves honor. Okay? And we know these people came out of the tribulation in verse 14. "These are they which came out of the tribulation war they were white in the blood of the Lamb." So these people raptured out are those that were of God. I mean, following Christ, washed in his blood. They were being a witness to God too. Amen. But again, the point is, it brought honor to God. The final step in the rapture, all of their lives, their witness, some were beheaded because they were witness for in Revelation 24, they were beheaded because they were witness of Christ. And they here we find them raptured, and this gives honor to God, and this shows that his wisdom was true. Okay. Now, so there's the term witness that I went through, giving you several points here. The word of witness is someone who's given a testimony in a court of law. Okay? So there's two or three terms there that indicate we're in a courtroom. Now, the word testimony itself is another word. Okay? It's a legal term. If you look it up in dictionary, in the biblical dictionary, it's a legal term. It's one who is testifying in a court of law. Or maybe it's a declaration given by a witness in the court of law. Okay? Now, in Revelations 12 and 11, we have that term. Revelations 12 and 11 says, "And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." So here we have a testimony. A testimony is something given in a court of law by a witness. So we are witnesses, the Bible tells us. Someone were beheaded because they were witnesses. And we are witnesses given a testimony in a court of law. Okay. Now, in John 3:32, John 3:32, it says, "And what he has seen and heard, and he testified, and no man receiveth his testimony. And he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." Okay, now here we're talking about Jesus. Jesus came and he testified. He came from above, and he testified for his Father. And they that believed his testimony have now set to his seal that God is true. Jesus came to testify that God is true. And we that believe it carry on that testimony. Amen? Okay. Who are we testifying for? God. Amen? Why does God need anybody to testify for him? Why does God need witnesses? I mean, man, he seems like he'd be above that. God don't need anything, does he? Has anybody ever said God wasn't true? Doesn't everyone know that God is true? So why are we testifying for him? Why is that our whole purpose in this life, to be a living witness for him, to his honor? Can you think of a time that anyone's ever called God a liar? Who can think of a time? Who? Man. People do it in their everyday life, don't they? They show that they don't believe God. But in the scriptures, can someone think of a time that someone called God a liar? In the garden. In Genesis 3:45, Satan said, God lied to you, is basically what he said. Yes. That's what we believe, yes. But the fact that angels fail, we believe there must be a deception involved. Yes. That's true. And you're saying that from the point of view of why people would praise God and such, right? Well, and beyond that, the devil has called God a liar. In Genesis 3:45, Satan said that God was lying to Eve and Adam. And that's how he got Eve to follow him. She was deceived. She believed him, yes. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. Thanks for correcting me there. Again, I can't read my writing. Okay. We testify for him to give him honor because Satan has dishonored him. And evidently, some have believed it because, as Charlotte said, the angels fell because it says that the hell was created for the devil and his angels. So Eve wasn't the first one who believed it. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, you turned too many pages here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "When he shall come," this is talking about Jesus is going to come back, it starts out by saying, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall reveal from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that knew not God." Knew not God. Now everyone knows there's a God, basically. Even people who are going to hell believe there's a God, but they didn't know God as he really was. They believed a lie about God. "And they obeyed not the gospel," the good news of our Jesus Christ, "who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The honor of his power. The honor of his power to do what? To be our source, right? To be everything we need. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints." Jesus, when he comes back, he's coming back to be glorified. Why is Jesus coming back? To receive the honor. Why? What honor? Where did it come from? "To be admired of all of them that believed our testimony." Jesus is coming back because he is being honored by our testimony. He's coming back to finally get the final testimony. Final deposition. See, and people will admire him because we're honoring him with our lives. Okay? Now, we are basically then what we are as character witnesses for God. we are character witnesses for God, because if his honor is in question, his honor is part of his character. And if we're in a courtroom and we're witnesses for God and our testimony is to give him honor, then we're character witnesses. That's important for you to understand that, so you can understand why, what Satan's trying to do with you. What is Satan trying to do? Get you to go to hell? It's no big deal to him. What's one more person burning with him in hell? When he burns, it ain't going to make any difference. He got a million or he's got one. Just to have fun making you fail, so, because he just really wants to get even with God? No, it's more than that. Amen? See, we are his character witnesses. He's still actually God's accuser. And what happens to us brings dishonor to God. In 2 Samuel 12:14, after David committed fornication with another man's wife and killed the man in war indirectly, the Bible says that he gave God's enemies occasion to blaspheme God. So by David committing adultery, he gave God's enemies. Now, there are enemies because we're God's enemies, but these are really God's enemies. I'm going to point that out. These are God's enemies. And it says that they blaspheme God. They spoke badly of God because of what David did. Okay. Now I'm going to answer questions for about 5 minutes, and we're going to take a break, and then we'll come back and start here. Now, I don't feel bad if you're having trouble grasping some of this. Okay, because you know this is a kind of a, you know, a lot of points being given. It's hard to remember all the points, but when you go back over and over, you're going to get a picture. What I'm basically trying to do is give you the basics here, and then you can go back over it in the tapes and read the scriptures and get it pounded in your mind. Amen. Okay, let's stop now and see if there's any questions I can answer. I would like to compliment Timothy Robertson though, because that guy is taking notes. On legal access. Is that right? All right. How old are you, Timothy? 7 years old, and he's taking notes. Isn't that fantastic?